15. We're going to read 1 through 8. Then I'm going to pray, then I'm going to sit down. I'm going to give your kids something for you to do today while you're listening. If you're following with your pen and paper after reading the scripture, we'll address the kids first and then all of us together. John 15, 1 through 8, on the back of your bulletin as well, the beginning of part B of a discourse that Jesus started in chapter 13. He's taught in chapter 13, 14, and now there's been a change of scene, and he continues on with his farewell discourse, and this is the opening words of the next section, which will go all the way through to chapter 16. But let's just read these 8 verses together this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Lord, help us today to understand as much as we can what you mean by this text in a way that will penetrate our very lives to the point that we will be those fruit-bearing disciples of Christ that you have called us, empowered us, and equipped us to be. Not for our glory, but for yours. We pray these things with thanksgiving and great hope and expectation. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So that passage is very descriptive, isn't it? There's some well-known imagery going on here. So for you young ones, and even you old ones who like writing things and drawing, here's what I want you to do. If you are drawing a picture today, a lot of you draw pictures when you're listening or write some words down. I want you to draw a big tree, a nice big tree, with a nice big trunk, and it has to have some really nice, strong, healthy branches on it, and also some kind of weak, dead branches on it too, right? So it's clear which ones are which. And then on those branches, I want you to put as many fruits as you can. Just draw as many different types of fruit as you can. And put them on those limbs, branches. And I don't care what type of fruit you put on it. You can put strawberries on it if you want. And now I know they don't grow on trees, but they do today. That's okay. You can draw as many types of fruit as you want, and you can label them. And then you can show them to me if you like afterwards or your parents and try to discuss what that means. Now you may understand what it means, but no one else may. But we're going to try to allow the Word of God to help us to see what God is saying. Okay, so, and if you adults want to draw pictures too, that's quite okay with me as well. So, we are in the middle of this farewell discourse to his, at this time, 11. He's got 11 genuine disciples, those who are clearly his. Now, in less than 8 weeks from this time, these same men, they would begin to bear powerful witness to the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, and the reception of the Holy Spirit in their very hearts and lives. And as they bear witness, they would begin to put into practice the very things that Jesus had taught them, but which at this time, when he spoke them, they were unable to understand them as they would later. But he still taught them anyway. Now, we are often taught things in life that we don't get. We're taught it, but it doesn't flesh out in our lives, sometimes for ages, sometimes never. But hopefully, we are people when we learn, especially in being discipled, we learn so much. The purpose of learning is to put things that we've learned into practice, isn't it? Not just so we know, but just so that we do. And that is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And these words, they were for those 11 for sure. There's a thing in when we look at the Word of God today and we look at what it was then and here, there's this what we call historical distance. In our case, it's over 2,000 years that separates us sitting in a church on hard wooden pews today with them who were sitting, or by this time, in the open, walking with Christ on the night he was betrayed and about to be arrested and taken away. And he's saying these words to them then with all the context going on and the passion and the things that were going to happen. And they were just hanging on his words, not quite understanding. And here we are, 2,000 years removed. We have to bridge that gap of 2,000 years so that what we hear Jesus saying there, we are putting ourselves in their shoes so we can understand what it meant for them, because that's what it means for us too. We can't just take out this passage and read it all by itself and get what we want out of it. We cannot isolate ourselves from the mission that Jesus was preparing them for. He was preparing them for a mission in the world. And they were coming to terms with that. So in part one, I said this discourse is two parts. Part one, chapters 13 and 14, which began when Jesus began to wash their feet, remember? That first discourse, which is in the context of a home or in a room, it was relatively safe. It was just them and Jesus and Judas, of course, who was about to be entered in by Satan. But the teaching in the previous chapters was designed by Jesus to calm their very real fears. It was also designed to give them comfort for their hearts and also make specific promises of peace and help for their ministry by the promise of the Holy Spirit that would be given to them when he physically wasn't with them anymore. That's what chapter 13 and 14 was. And chapter 14, if you remember, it ended. This is where we get the break from part A to part B. If you look at your Bible, chapter 14, 31, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, that might just signal the end of that discourse, which it did, but it also has a sense, I think, of a command, it has the sense of, "Rise up, men. Let us go from here to meet the enemy who has no claim over me and who has no claim over you either." They're going from the relative comfort of inside out into the dark night where the enemy is already being stirred up to come and take Christ. And this was going to be Christ's battle to be won, his victory battle. It got very, very ugly, but it went just the way it was supposed to. And I think the disciples, they were with him, and they had to be there with him. They had to sense that evil and that pressure and that tension, because in a way it was what they were going to feel and experience not too far hence after his ascension. One writer said this of the importance of not isolating ourselves from the first century believers. He said this: "The gracious indwelling of God with his people," by the Spirit is not an invitation to settle down and forget the rest of the world. It is a summons to mission. For the Lord who dwells with his people is the one who goes before them in the pillar of fire and cloud. It's a summons to mission. And these brothers were being summoned to mission. Now in part two, which begins our text today, Jesus used well-known imagery or a metaphor, which is very familiar with the people of the day, that of the vine and the branches and the fruit. This is in Palestine. That's what there was. There was wine and grapes, and they were familiar with this. And using this imagery, he focuses their mind on three things. Now, these three aspects, they're not in direct order in the text. It's not easily outlined, but they're in there. They're not in direct order. Neither are they stated, but they are implied in the text. And these are the three. In this text and the following text too, which all goes all the way through to chapter 16 and even 17. First, Jesus is stating or restating their God-given mission or life purpose. And it's this, that they must be bearing much fruit in the kingdom of God. Their mission was to be fruit bearers, wasn't it? For his name. Secondly, Jesus is going to give some key principles to its success if these disciples are going to be fruit bearers in the kingdom of God. If we are to be fruit bearers in the kingdom of God, we must do three things. We must abide in him. We must know what it means to abide in him. We must be willing and receive being pruned by the Father. And we must be amongst those who pray in the Spirit for God to do his will. And thirdly, the ultimate goal of the mission is in verse 8, is that the Father be glorified. And this is consistent with the whole Gospel of John. The goal of all this is that the Father is glorified through the Son. And even, yes, through his disciples who are in the world bearing fruit for him. So this opening of chapter 15 seems to be set in the open. They've risen from the confines of the room and they're going from here. And many commentators believe it was in that night where they're walking by the garden or where there's vines and so it wouldn't be hard for them to have a visual. And even if it wasn't, they're in that land. They get the imagery. It is night. The ruler of the world is coming in the person of Judas to betray the Son of God. So they know, they knew. They didn't know what was coming. What was coming was going to blow their minds. They weren't ready for what was going to happen. No matter what Christ had prepared, they just weren't ready for the violence that was about to, and the injustice and the travesty that was about to happen. But they knew, I think, more than ever, that if ever there was a time to stay really close to Jesus, I mean really, really close, it was then. They knew they had to depend on him for everything. Darkness in the air, that sense of evil pervading. Something was going on. And they just wanted to stay real close to Jesus. Don't you think? Wouldn't you have wanted to? I'm just staying really, really close. But the sense of, and I think it's kind of this, the way I see it, this abiding, this closeness, staying in close proximity to Christ. So in this section, verse 1 through 8, which is just the first part, we'll look at the rest next week. The theme, the dominant theme is abiding in him in order to bear fruit. Abiding in Christ in order to bear his fruit. And so with that as a backdrop, Jesus says, and John recalls what is the last of the what, of the seven I am sayings, isn't it? You've heard the at least six already and some more implied. But here's the last of the I am statements which characterize the Gospel of John. And we've said this before. You can follow the Gospel of John, at least the first 15 chapters, by these I am statements. I'm not going to go over them again. I'll allude to them. I'll say a few of them later. He says, I am the true vine. Now, the vine metaphor may have reminded the disciples of the supper that has just ended, where Jesus has, we think, initiated the last supper, which we are going to take the supper in a moment. So it's a good way to connect with the Lord's Supper. Where in Luke, if you turn to Luke 22, verse 14 and following, Jesus says this, Luke 22, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. In verse 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So there's a sense that perhaps there's a strong, with that image on their mind, their mind is set on this fruit of the vine. On a larger scale, to the reader of the Old Testament especially, and even those disciples who were trained in the scriptures by Christ himself, it would have reminded them of the Old Testament usage of the vine as pertaining to Israel, wouldn't it? Let's look at a couple of, go to your Old Testament, Psalm 80, verses 7 and following. Psalm 80, the vine was a symbol of the people of God, Israel. And here in Psalm 80, and also in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we'll see that. And I'll give you a couple more for you to look at by yourself. But listen to what the psalmist says of Israel. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, that the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself, that we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Strong teaching of Israel being this vine. Now go to Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 5. The Song of the Vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. Just 1 through maybe 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and that shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You could look similarly in Jeremiah 2:21 and Ezekiel 15:1 through 5 for Old Testament references of this image of Israel being the vine. So here, and we've already seen in John this sense of fulfillment of Christ for many Old Testament images or types. He's talking of himself as being this new temple. Remember, destroy this temple, and I will be raised up, and I'll raise up in 3 days. That he was the new temple. The manna from heaven that Moses gave. What did he say to that? You had the manna from heaven. I am what? The bread of life. There's this replacement or fulfillment sense of Jesus fulfilling. Here, the last of the I am statement. After saying all that, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the Israel that Israel failed to be. Israel was to produce fruit and crops and be abundant and be a blessing to all the nations, a light to the world. I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. It's a stunning claim, isn't it? And yet, in keeping with his relentless teaching, with his union with the Father, he adds another aspect to this particular I am statement, which is the last of the seven. He doesn't do it with all the other ones. The other six, he says, I am, I am, I am, I am. Here he says, I am the true vine, and what? And my Father is the vine dresser. It's another aspect added to him being the vine, bringing the Father right into the picture. And he says the Father who does two decisive things. As the vine dresser, Christ is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. He does two things that are essential to maximum fruit bearing. That's what vine dressers do, they prune. And note, first thing, every branch, every branch gets treated, or put it another way, no branch gets missed. Every branch is examined and treated properly. Verse 1 and 2, we see this. Every branch in me that what? Does not bear fruit, he what? He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts away every useless, dead branch that does not bear fruit. This is a clear warning to unfruitfulness. I should have mentioned that at the beginning. We have these three things going on. The mission, Jesus is explaining, revealing to them their mission to bear fruit for his kingdom. He's giving them principles, abiding in Christ, being heavily pruned by the Father, and praying in the Spirit. And he's also, the goal is the glory of the Father. Now, interwoven in this clear-cut direction for their mission is this warning. There's always a warning. Here's your path. Here's a warning right there. And the warning is every branch that does not bear fruit, he what? He takes away. He cuts it away. Decisive cutting away. Because why? It's unfruitful. And on the other hand, he, in the sense is he heavily and skillfully prunes, cuts back every fruit-bearing branch. Why? So that it may bear more fruit. And you'll see in our text, if you look through, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, he prunes that, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Towards the end of our text, John says it's about bearing much fruit. So you go from bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit. There is no limit to the fruit that God has prepared for us to bear for him. So he heavily prunes, skillfully prunes every fruit-bearing branch that it may bear more fruit. This is the decisive work of the Father. And with verse 3, he connects the metaphor with his disciples as being the fruit-bearing ones. He says, already you are what? Clean, you disciples. Because why? Of the word I have spoken to you. And how have they become clean? Through the word spoken to them. Go back in the previous part of this discourse in part A, chapter 13, verse 10 through 11, when Jesus was preparing to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter took offense to Jesus washing his feet, remember? He says, you're not washing my feet. And then Peter finally, when he understood what Jesus was saying, he said, wash all my hands and my feet as well, my head. And Jesus said to him in verse 10 of chapter 13, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. This is the same, just right afterwards, he's talking about being clean. And this sense is, this is the initial cleansing, is the word spoken to them that would result in their salvation, or we call it justification. They're clean. Jesus is saying to these disciples, you are already clean. You are a fruit-bearing branch. But the words spoken to him, through the words spoken to them, would mean, we don't know what specific word, we can receive it as just the totality of the words that he has spoke to them. They have been paying attention to the words that he has been saying, and they have been justified and saved by his words as they place their faith in him. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, moving on through our text with verse 4-7, if you look at there's one word that jumps off the page through verse 4-7. What is it? Abide. Seven times in these few verses, there's this sense of abiding and abiding, mostly in the sense of positive abiding, once in the sense of the one who does not abide. And here's this one of these key elements of producing God-glorifying fruit. We have to abide in him, or you have to remain in him. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, which we'll look at next week, there's three more uses of the word in relation to abiding in his love. So this theme of abiding is intense in this imagery. And the idea of abiding or remaining in Christ is that the life-giving, fruit-producing power of Christ, who is the vine, it just pulsates through the branches that will bear the fruit. It's kind of obvious, but we have to make the point. It pulsates from the vine through to the branches who bear the fruit. And we see that in verse 4-7. Let me read it again to you, just how it's almost redundant, but listen to it. Abide in me, and I in you, which is that sense of that Spirit. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. He repeats, I am the vine. Now he comes away from the Father being the vine dresser and he explains who the branches are. He says, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears what? Much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Luther said, nothing is not a little something or something like that. It's nothing. Nothing of any spiritual fruit. Nothing that God would put his mark of approval on and say, that is the fruit I am looking for. Apart from me, the vine, you can do nothing of any use in my kingdom. It's like, surely there's something I can do for you, God, just because of me. No, there's nothing you can do. We sang that song earlier, but here I am, humbled by your majesty, humbled by your grace so free. We're just empty-handed, but alive, ready to be his fruit-bearing disciples. So with our verses 4 and 5, he repeats the metaphor, but now he identifies the branches as his disciples with the clear statement. This is the main thrust of this whole metaphor, that apart from abiding in him, they cannot produce any fruit. That's the main thrust of this whole metaphor. And a secondary thrust is in the form of a warning, which we see in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. They're thrown, withered, gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is useless, useless wood. It's a warning against unfruitfulness. So there are questions naturally that are raised, not necessarily that what John meant, but it's raised nonetheless, about who are these branches who were cut off, who are actually in the vine? If I'm in the vine, if I'm in Christ, aren't I secure eternally? Isn't that a thought we have, right? Now this is where we if we push the metaphor too far, we get in trouble. But if we keep it as the main thing that Jesus is teaching, is that to abide in me is the secret of producing God-glorifying fruit. Throughout the Gospel of John, and through the rest of Scripture, it is clear that Christ teaches that none whom the Father has given to the Son will be lost. In fact, in 17:12, just turn your page, 17:12, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus will pray this: while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, speaking of Judas. Which also implies that this possible illustration or image here of the branch being cut off who is fruitless may be an allusion to Judas himself, who has obviously borne what? No fruit whatsoever. However, he looked like a fruit bearer, didn't he? He looked like a disciple. He talked like a disciple. He acted like a disciple, and he appeared to be fruit-bearing. But he, in essence, was cut off. It's a possibility that's what Jesus was alluding to, or even if it wasn't, we can make that connection without violating the text, I think. With verse 6, though, the image of the vine dresser is this complete purging and destroying of the useless branch. These are those disciples who were more than less, there were a lot of people who were associated with Christ. In the church of Christ today, there are a lot of people who are associated with Christ. They're somewhat close. They look close. And they profess, and they look as if they are abiding in him. But in reality, they're not. The reality is, they're not abiding in him. They had not yet been cleaned. They weren't clean yet. They hadn't been born again yet. But they look as if they fit the mode. This is a sense we call it the visible church and the invisible church. We have the invisible church, which is all those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God. And the visible church, those who appear as if they are. But here's a major teaching of the scriptures. Who is it who is the fruit inspector? God is the fruit inspector. We are not the ones who make the judgment of what good fruit is, ultimately. That is God's, the vine dresser's job is to, well, not job, his prerogative is to examine the fruit. So there will be a separation, just like in the scripture we talk about the separation of the wheat and tares at the end. When the field, the wheat is growing, sown, but the tares come up with the wheat. But it's not until the end of the harvest where they're separated. And that's this sense of separation. And I believe in John 15, there's this warning against unfruitfulness. But the question that we need to ask is, what constitutes fruit then? All this fruit-bearing stuff. You know, apples and pears and oranges and melons and strawberries and raspberries on your tree. Whatever is on there, what actually constitutes fruit? The vine dresser is the fruit inspector, not the branches. You can't have the branches bearing the fruit, not inspecting one another's fruit. That's what we tend to do. We tend to judge each other's fruit. It's kind of weird, isn't it? The branches who are just bearing the fruit, sometimes acting as if we are the fruit inspectors. That's the vine dresser's job. And it flows. True fruit comes from the vine. And in the context of John 4, 13, 14, 15 and onward, it seems the main fruit that Jesus is talking about is in connection with their mission that they're being sent out on. So if that was at least one of the primary fruit-bearing elements of their work, would be the evangelism and discipleship that would result from their work, isn't it? The bearing up of fruit, of bringing people into the kingdom. That is, I'm sure, one major aspect of what fruit bearing is. Conversion of souls, bringing them into the kingdom, and discipleship as the church was built up. So that's one. Without any question, that's one of them. However, the fruit will also be manifested on an individual basis, won't it? And that's the way we normally take this. We get so introspective and say, okay, I am bearing fruit. So we think of ourselves, which we should. But not to the extent of missing out on the bigger element of fruit bearing in the kingdom of God, the great work of bringing in people from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light of his Son. So you're all thinking, I'm sure, of the fruit of the Spirit, aren't you? And you should. Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians 5 here, where we get practical, where we can examine our own lives as individuals within the context of the church as to what this fruit of the Spirit constitutes. And if you look at your tree with all the fruits on it, you could name them and put these fruits next to it. But the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is contrasted to that which comes from the desires of the flesh. So let me read to you the desires of the flesh, which are all those things that we unfortunately know too well from our past and maybe even from our present that we are trying to be rid of. And they are set in stark contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's a single fruit. Oftentimes we say the fruits. This is a fruit. Let's start with the negative aspect. This is what being in Christ, this is what remaining, abiding in Christ, being close to the vine, this is what it enables us to be done with. The desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident or obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I like verse chapter 6 because it just goes right on. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what it means to abide in Christ, to bear fruit. And as we pay attention, you know, we always say this in Christianity, don't we, that Christianity is relational. The relationships we have with one another are vital. We need to love one another. We need to love the world. But we also know, don't we, that the most important relationship in our life is what? The one we have with Jesus the Christ. Because it is from that one that everything else flows, isn't it? If we don't give utmost attention to abiding in Christ, which would include remaining in his word and allowing the word to sit deeply in our heart, with a mind of integrating into our life, walking in the light of his word. And loving God, loving one another, loving the world, and cultivating this fruit of the Spirit that flows from abiding in Christ. So we can't be fruit bearers, fruit producers, without paying attention to our relationship with Christ. And this fruit, we should all know the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, kindness. If you don't know the fruit of the Spirit, memorize that verse and ask and line yourself up. Line ourselves up with, is this me? Is this the kind of settled state of my life? Does that describe me generally speaking? Can people even look at me? We're not the inspectors, but you know your heart pretty good. Does this fruit of the Spirit describe you today as a believer? Or is there such a back and forth of the deeds of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh that it's really hard to tell? It depends on what? The circumstances. Well, Jesus doesn't talk about circumstances determining how we're going to act. He talks about whether you abide in me or not. You remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me that you bear what? Much fruit. And the warning, any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. But every branch that is bearing fruit, what does God do? He prunes. He disciplines. Which means that as believers, as we abide in Christ, we must be willing to have the Father prune us severely. Which means we must be willing to be pruned. Now, it really helps. Like if you're sick and you go for a surgery, it really helps for you to know that that doctor is a real doctor, right? And that he knows what he's doing and he's skilled. He knows how to use his instruments. We just entrust him. How much more the vine dresser who prunes us so that we bear more fruit for him. And he prunes us out of love. How do we know he loved us? He loved us because he gave his son to die on the cross for us, that we may even be connected to him in the vine and the branches. So we are led to consider the fruit of the Spirit and the obedience to his commands as a result of being in the vine. And lastly, a major element that precedes and guarantees fruit bearing is what? It's prayer. Do you see in verse 7? John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Fervent incessant prayer, asking God to do things that only God could do. That's a whole other topic, is that, isn't it? We learn that, many of you have learned that verse in our discipleship program. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Again, ask whatever you wish. If you're abiding in Christ and his words are abiding in you, what will our wishes be? His wishes. It won't be our selfish, self-centered, covetous wishes. That's not prayer. That's demanding God to meet our needs. When we abide in him and his words are in us, our prayers will be in line with his. They should be, at least. And when we ask in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit dwelling within us, God says, whatever you ask, what? Will be done for you. The last part, by this, by all this, my Father is what? Glorified. And the result of the Father being glorified by us bearing fruit is what? That you may prove, without any question, that you are my disciples. It's a beautiful section of scripture, imagery that Christ is using. Just review, what does this image show us? Their God-given mission, their life purpose, given by God. They haven't discovered it for themselves through a series of just going the way that God has taken them and given them their purpose for life. And it's to bear much fruit in the kingdom of God. And that will involve evangelism, the very life that we live, and discipleship, and the personal demonstration of the Spirit as they go about his work, resulting in obedience to the commands of God. The fruit of the Spirit will be present as we accomplish our life purpose. Some key principles to its success. You can't succeed in being a Christian without these. Abiding in him, which means allowing the word of God to abide in us and remain deeply in us. We can't abide in him without allowing the word to sink deeply into our heart, which means we've got to be in the word, reading and studying the word of God. We have to be willing to be heavily pruned by the Father in whatever way he chooses. And we have to be willing to prune our own lifestyle. That's one of the hardest things to do in our culture of consumerism and materialism, isn't it? Just to be willing to prune your lifestyle. I read online or something just the last couple of days about a pastor who said, I'm getting a divorce. And he said, it's okay. I'm getting a divorce. He was divorcing his iPhone. Because he realized that he was married to his iPhone more than his wife. He was governed by something else. And it was ruining his life. He had to prune it. He had to put it down. Many of us have to put things down. We have to put things down. In our world of media technology, especially young people, and that's not, I'm not, it's not young, it's old, it doesn't matter. I'm not that much of a techie guy, but I'm still on it more than I should be. Mara says, you check your iPhone first thing in the morning. I guess I do. There's emails and there's texts and there's stuff. We need to prune our lives better. We need to take a serious stock of our life and say, if we're going to be fruit-bearing Christians for the glory of God, we need to kick some things to the side and say, we need to chop that thing off and prune it so that we can be more useful to the kingdom of God. We need to be people that pray. And the ultimate goal of the mission, the glory of the Father, so that we prove we are disciples. We're not proving ourselves to one another to be disciples. Where God is proving us to be disciples by examining our heart, our lives before him. And he gets all the glory. And interwoven into this clear-cut demonstration of what true fruit bearing is what this warning is right there. This warning against unfruitfulness, characterized by this tragic character, Judas Iscariot. So as we transition or just move into the Lord's Supper, this Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who came here today, and when I asked you earlier, did you come today just with and open up your hands, which are a reflection of your heart and mind and eyes and ears, to receive His word and to be one of His? It's for you who have come to the cross and said, I stand empty, I stand a sinner, and I want your cleansing blood to purify me and make me whole. So this supper is for believers. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, if Christ isn't your Lord and your Savior and your everything, then we ask you not to participate in it, but to watch and observe and think. Wonder, what is this? Why can I not take this? Because you haven't repented of your sin and come to know your desperate need for a Savior. But if you are a believer in Christ, then this invitation is for you to take with an examining heart, repenting of sin, and taking it individually, but together with your brothers and sisters, that we may be true fruit-bearing disciples of Christ, and how the world needs that, doesn't it? Let's pray, and then Steve will come and lead the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for this image of your Son, Jesus, being the vine, and you being the vine dresser, and we're the branches, closely connected to Him. We're sealed by the Spirit, and you have sent us out to bear fruit, much fruit, in your world for your glory. And as we are a church and are intent on evangelizing and discipling, we also know that in our own personal lives we have to develop and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and we need to be a people of prayer, asking large things from you, because you are a big God who does great things. Help us, Lord, to enter into the spirit of this Lord's Supper as we partake together. Have mercy on us, Lord. We thank you for your unfailing love. In your name we pray. Amen.